Father, it is only because of what Jesus did on that hill called Skull Place, Calvary. It is only because of what he achieved there that we are able to approach your holy mountain. Father, I pray that you would cause the glory of Christ and the wonder of what he achieved to be felt by us in a new way this morning. Lord, I pray that we would understand that the wondrous reality that because of what he has done, we can enter into your paradise. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to hope all things and believe all things and endure all things, to love one another because of what Christ has done for us. So Lord, we commit ourselves and this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Samuel Taylor Coleridge wrote this poem called Kubla Khan. And in this poem, he taps into something that is at the root of who we are as human beings because of where we, or at least where our first father came from. In this poem, Coleridge is talking about this pleasure garden, this enclosed place that was built by this Eastern emperor as a sacred spot. And in this poem, he writes, in Xanadu, so there's this exotic Eastern location, in Xanadu did Kubla Khan a sacred pleasure dome decree. And then he goes on to describe, so he's decreed this pleasure dome, and he says, so twice 5 miles of fertile ground with walls and towers were girdled round. And there were gardens bright with sinuous rills where blossomed many an incense-bearing tree. And here were forests ancient as the hills, enfolding sunny spots of greenery. The spot that he's creating with his words is as enchanting as the flow of the words themselves. It's a glorious poem. And that poem, Kubla Khan, is similar to what we're going to see here in Psalm 24. Because what we see in Psalm 24 is that the way that the world's emperor has built this sacred spot, he's built this pleasure dome, this globe that encapsulates his glory. And then in this psalm, after the first two verses where David celebrates what God has done in creation, he then asks, who can ascend God's mountain? Who can enter into God's presence? And the answer that is given is, in some ways, a discouraging answer. In other ways, it's an encouraging answer. But then after considering the answer to that question in verses 3 through 6 about who can enter into this pleasure dome with caves of ice, David then heralds the coming of the king. And in verses 7 through 10, there's this rhythmic celebration of the entrance of the emperor, the Lord Yahweh himself. So we'll come at this psalm. The outline is in your bulletin. We'll come at it in verses 1 and 2, where the Lord owns the world. And then in verses 3 through 6, the Lord requires holiness. And then in verses 7 through 10, the Lord is the coming king. As we approach Psalm 24, I want to take a step back and talk about the flow of the book of Psalms to this point. I think often when we read the Psalms, we just sort of read them one after another, and it may be difficult to detect any kind of movement of thought, but I've tried to show that there is a kind of flow of thought that we've been dealing with, and I just want to review that briefly here before we charge into this psalm, which stands as a kind of marker, I think, in terms of the sectional divisions of Book 1 of the Psalter. So the first two psalms, Psalm 1, presents us with this blessed man, This man who meditates on the law of the Lord day and night. He loves the Bible. He loves God. And then Psalm 2, I would suggest, clarifies the identity of that man. That man is none other than the Lord's anointed, the king against whom the nations are gathering together and trying to throw off his reign. So in Psalm 1, you've got the blessed man, and then in Psalm 2, his identity is clarified as the Lord's anointed, the Lord's king. And then the way that Psalm 2 spoke of the nations trying to throw off his reign is illustrated in Psalms 3 through 9, in these psalms that seem to deal with the revolt of Absalom. So I would suggest that what's happening there in Psalms 3 through 9 is David is reflecting on his experience when his own son tried to seize his kingdom. It's a sort of an example of the way that the nations are trying to throw off the cords of the Lord and of his anointed, as Psalm 2 had described. After that consideration of Absalom's revolt in Psalms 3 through 9, Psalm 10 considers what the wicked say in their heart. And one of the things the wicked say in their heart is, "There is no God," which implies no one's going to call us to account for this. And then that language is repeated in Psalm 14. So there's kind of another group of psalms, Psalms 10 through 14, which deal with the way that the wicked, because they don't believe God is going to call them to account, they assure themselves that they're going to get away with this rebellion against the Lord and the Lord's king. And so after that section in Psalms 10 through 14, we have a very similar question in Psalm 15 to what we have here in Psalm 24. Psalm 15:1, "O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill?" And that's very much like 24:3. "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place?" And I think just as Psalms 10 and 14 mark off that section by considering what the wicked say in their heart, Psalms 15 and 24 mark off this section as they consider this righteous king who has the authority to enter into God's presence. And so I submit to you that in Psalms 15 through 24, even as David speaks of himself in a psalm like Psalm 16, he's consciously speaking of the one who will come after him, the king to come from his line. So as we come to Psalm 24 this morning, this psalm, I think, marks the end of this unit where David is considering this future king. So let's look together at Psalm 24, and David will begin with this assertion that the Lord owns the world because he made it. Psalm 24, verse 1, David writes, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. This is a claim that is as easy to understand as its scope is comprehensive. There is nothing excluded from this claim that the earth belongs to the Lord. This means that all territory in existence is owned by Yahweh, the God of Israel. All life forms that inhabit it belong to the Lord. Look at the rest of the line. "The world and those who dwell therein." All the territory and all the life forms in the world belong to him. This means that there is no realm that the Lord does not claim as his own. There is no plot of ground where the Lord's sovereignty does not hold sway. There is no corner or crevice where he will fail to enforce his will. Lord willing, tomorrow I appreciate what Heath prayed about these Planned Parenthood videos. Lord willing, tomorrow I'm going to write a short essay that answers the question, what does the Bible say about abortion? And I'm simply going to say, the Bible says that God gave life. God gave life, and God set certain situations, certain parameters around that govern when life can be taken by other people, such as if any man sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. So I think God has given to humanity the authority to execute capital punishment. God entrusted, Romans 13, to governments the right to bear the sword, to use that sword, to wield that sword, to punish wrongdoers. But the Bible does not give to humanity the right to take life that is innocent. That is not our right. We are made in the image and likeness of God. God is the only one who gives life. Therefore, God is the only one who can authorize or himself take life. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. This means that neither fleas nor any flying things are free from God's authority. All humans in all places belong to God, along with all the rock badgers and rats and bats and bullfrogs everywhere. All things belong to the Lord. So David declares in Psalm 24:1 that Yahweh owns all territory everywhere, as well as everything that lives. He owns it all. In verse 2, David tells us how he knows this. He tells us on what basis he makes this claim. David can assert in Psalm 24:1 that Yahweh owns everything because, as he says in verse 2, Yahweh made the world. Look at verse 2. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. This is a poetic description of the creation of the world. You might remember when we were in Psalm 8, we read David talking about how when he considers the work of God's fingers, the moon and the stars that he has set in place, it's almost like in that description, God is depicted as a master craftsman working these intricate details of putting these jewels and these gems, the moon and the stars, in the heavens. Well, if he's a master craftsman of intricate detail there, here it's like God is this powerful stonemason, this mighty manipulator of these massive pieces of rock that form the world's foundation. He founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. You can imagine this big, burly creator God who's laying the foundation of this solid rock on which we all stand. David learned the theological basis for this poetry from the early narratives of Genesis. Genesis 1 declares that God created the world and everything that lives in it, and that God gave life to everything that exists. David learned some other things there, like from Genesis 2:17, the way that God set parameters on what man was allowed to do. And then when they transgress those parameters, God is the one who has the authority, because he is the creator, to call his creatures to account. So this morning I was looking over some notes that I've made, and I read about this figure called Odin. Odin is this figure in Norse mythology who welcomes triumphant, brave soldiers who die in battle into Valhalla. And the Valkyries are these 12 war maidens who escort these brave dead soldiers into Valhalla. And the reason I'm telling you about this is because no such place exists. There is not some other god who has some other heaven and some other way to get there. There is no other god than the God of the Bible. God is the one creator of the world. God is the one life giver in existence. And that means that he is the one judge and he is the only savior. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. It's like in the poem Kublai Khan decreeing this pleasure dome. God decreed this place. God is the world's great ruler. And in verses 3 through 6, we will see that he requires holiness. David learned these truths from verses 1 and 2 from the early chapters of Genesis, and he also learned what he says in verses 3 through 6 from those early chapters in Genesis. And then that teaching of Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 is reinforced by the Pentateuch and the rest of the Bible. What I have in mind is the way that, as a result of one transgression, one infraction, one act of disobedience, the man and the woman were banished from the presence of God. That primal episode and the teaching of the Bible that reinforces this aspect of God's holiness, that's the basis for what David says here in verses 3 through 6, where he's essentially going to say, you can boil this down to this, only the holy can enter God's presence. And again, just like the question in verse 3 parallels the question in 15:1, the answer in verse 4 parallels the rest of Psalm 15. These statements are parallel in form and in content. In both cases, there's a question, and then there's an answer. And in both cases, the answer, these are summary statements that describe comprehensive righteousness. So look at verse 3. David asks, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord?" We might translate this, "Who shall ascend the mountain?" That's the word we're dealing with here. "Who shall ascend the mountain of Yahweh?" Yahweh being the Lord's name, which is indicated by that small cap R and small cap D there in your text. Whenever we read in the Bible about someone ascending the Lord's mountain, I would suggest that you sort of turn on your biblical imagination and think to yourself, where have I seen something like this before? And probably it won't be long before you think about Moses, because Mount Sinai was referred to as the mountain of God. Mount Horeb, the mountain of God, Mount Sinai. And so if we think about the answer to this question, who shall ascend the mountain of Yahweh, I think our minds naturally go to Moses going up Mount Sinai. And then the prophet Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 28, 13 and 14, as he's describing this satanic figure who was in the Garden of Eden, Ezekiel talks about how that figure was on God's mountain, God's holy mountain, no less, in Ezekiel 28, 13, and 14. This would indicate that Ezekiel thought of the Garden of Eden as a mountain spot. And I think there's a connection between the Mount of Eden in the garden and then Mount Sinai. Over in Psalm 68, as David considers Mount Zion and the way that God's presence, God's dwelling place, is no longer the mountain of God, Mount Horeb, but now it's Mount Zion, where the temple has been built. The psalmist David will actually say, the way the ESV renders it, Sinai is now in the sanctuary. And what he's communicating is that everything signified by Mount Sinai, this place where God came down in fire and thick darkness and cloud and spoke the Ten Commandments, all of that is transferred to Mount Zion. And then Heath read, about this Mount Zion that we've come to, this New Jerusalem. I think we can expect that in the future, in the new heavens and new earth, God's dwelling place, the place of his presence, will be on this mountain. So Eden, Sinai, Calvary, and then this new Mount Zion in the future, I think that all of these are relevant when we come to this statement, who shall ascend the mountain of Yahweh? And then he goes on to ask, and who shall stand in his holy place? Probably, if we think about someone ascending God's mountain, Mount Zion, for instance, and standing in his holy place, the idea is he's going to enter into the temple that is built on that mount, who shall stand in his holy place. The language used here is the same language from Psalm 1, verse 5. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. So I think there's kind of an eschatological overtone here. That, in other words, there's an end times overtone. That this is somebody who's going to ascend Yahweh's mountain, enter into Yahweh's presence, and take his stand there. Now, having posed this question, who can do this? Who has the authority? Who has the right? Who has the standing? Who has the character and the status to be able to do this? David's going to answer with four descriptions of this person in verse 4. And then he's going to state how this person will be blessed in verse 5, and then connect that to other people in verse 6. This first statement in verse 4, this first description of this person, he who has clean hands. The word that's translated clean here, you could, I think, more accurately render this innocent. He who has innocent hands. In the Bible, you know, if you commit a transgression or you somehow become unclean in the Old Testament, there are ways for you to offer a sacrifice for your cleansing or to go through a ritual washing and you can be cleansed from your transgression or your contact with death or something like that. But to have innocent hands is something different, isn't it? To have innocent hands, this communicates this person has never done anything to defile his hands. And I think that's what's in view here. The same term is used back in Exodus 44 when somebody is accused of stealing Joseph's cup. You remember this episode when Joseph had the cup stashed with his brothers and they didn't know who he was. And Joseph says this. He says, "He who is found with it shall be my servant." In other words, you're going to be enslaved. "The rest of you shall be innocent." Innocent because it will be evident that you didn't do this. So the innocence in view here in Psalm 24:4, I think, is the innocence of someone who is unblemished, unspotted, unstained, undefiled. Never, ever so much as one transgression with this person's hands. That's the only kind of person who can enter into God's presence, which excludes every one of us. None of us have innocent hands. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If you're here this morning and you're a visitor, you're not a Christian, what we want you to know is that we don't think we're any better than you are. We don't think that we're somehow righteous. We don't think that we're somehow sinless. That's not who we are at all. We are just as much excluded from God's presence on our own merits as we're telling you that you are. So if you're here this morning and you're not a believer in Jesus, you don't have innocent hands. You can't enter into this future, restored, better than ever Garden of Eden that God has at the end of history for those who know him. How could somebody have clean hands, innocent hands? Well, the next description is and a pure heart. That's how you get innocent hands. So hands is a way of talking about what somebody does, their actions. Heart is a way of speaking to their motives, their thoughts, their inclinations, their attitudes. Clean hands and a pure heart go together. And having addressed these two aspects, what somebody does and then how somebody thinks or feels, David next goes to describe that person's worship. In verse 4, the third description is, who does not lift up his soul to what is false. Look down at Psalm 25, verse 1. To you, O Yahweh, I lift up my soul. So in the Psalms here, to lift up the soul is to, it's used elsewhere for desire. So I think it's to offer oneself in worship as a sort of corollary of what your heart desires. What do you desire when your mind is sort of in neutral? You're just idling. And maybe some things come into your mind about what would make you happy. Are you lifting up your soul to the Lord or to other things? This man who is worthy of ascending Yahweh's mountain and standing in Yahweh's holy place, he doesn't desire what should not be desired. He doesn't worship what is not worthy. He doesn't seek satisfaction where there's no satisfaction to be found. And he doesn't try to find joy from what can only bring pain. And then that last line of verse 4, the fourth description of this person, he does not swear deceitfully. You could put this another way. You could say he doesn't make oaths for treachery. What would it be to make an oath for treachery? It would be to say, I have some objective or I have some object that I desire, and I know that the only way for me to get this is to make this oath, to make this promise, but I have no intention of keeping that oath. But in order to get what I want, I will make the oath that I fully intend to betray. That's what it is to make an oath for treachery. You give your word, but you're lying from the get-go. And David is saying that this man who can enter God's presence, his yes is yes, his no is no. He doesn't put on a fair face that's only concealing foul intent. Nobody in this room meets this description. I don't meet this description. You don't meet this description. And there's nobody who's ever lived save one who can say, that describes me. Such a person, David goes on to say in verse 5, will be rewarded by God. Look at verse 5. He, this man, will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. What kind of blessing is envisioned here? Well, think about what's happened. He's gone up the Lord's mountain. He's entered into the Lord's holy place. And we were thinking a few minutes ago about Moses doing that. What kind of blessing did Moses enjoy when he experienced this? You may remember that when Moses came down, his face was radiant. It was shining. And in that passage, even though the Lord says at the end of Exodus 33, nobody can see my face and live, just a few verses earlier in Exodus 33:11, it had actually described the way that Moses spoke with the Lord face to face. I submit to you that the blessing that this righteous man is going to receive is the presence of God himself. It's the experience of the goodness and the fullness and the radiance of God's very presence. And there's nothing better than that. This man goes into God's presence and he experiences God's glory. Now, if he's got innocent hands and a pure heart, why does it say that he'll receive righteousness from the God of his salvation? Well, sometimes in the Bible, when it talks about someone being declared righteous, it doesn't mean like what it would mean for us, right? If one of us, we're sinners, if we go to get declared righteous, it means you're guilty, but I'm going to justify you. I'm going to declare you to be in the right. That's what happens when we receive righteousness. There are other occasions, though, where false accusations are being made. And wrongly, someone is being persecuted without cause. In one of those cases, for someone to receive righteous would be for the Lord to vindicate that person as righteous. And I think that's what's going on here. The righteous sufferer, we've seen David suffering in these Psalms, unwarranted, in an unwarranted way, unjustly. And I think that's what's going on here. This person enters into God's presence and God vindicates him as righteous. And in that sense, God is the God of his salvation. God delivers him from all those who are bringing these false accusations. Verse 6 really puzzled me. verse 6 really puzzled me because it's like there's this leap. And the steps you need to get from verses 4 and 5 to verse 6, I don't think they're spelled out here. Because we go from this man in verses 4 and 5 who is innocent of hands and pure of heart, who only ever worships the Lord and never swears a false oath. We go from that to, look at verse 6, such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob, Selah. And I don't know about you, but I'm thinking to myself, well, I don't know who those people are, but I don't know anybody like that. Now, here's how the connection, I think, will later be worked out by Isaiah. If you want to turn to Isaiah 53, Isaiah says in Isaiah 53:10, I think working with the very dynamic that we're dealing with here in Psalm 24, verses 4 through 6, Isaiah speaks of this servant, and he says in verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, so the servant is going to make an offering of guilt of himself. It goes on to say, he shall see his offspring. So this suffering one is going to have seed. He's going to have people who are somehow generated by him. He shall prolong his days. And then it goes on. Look at verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. I think that's how the generation of those who seek him come to be like the righteous one. Now, David doesn't work out all the details. David doesn't take us through the logical steps, the progression that I think is assumed here in Psalm 24. But I submit that somehow the righteous man who's able to enter into God's presence because of his righteousness makes the generation of those who seek the Lord like himself. And the word generation is used here as it is in various places in the Psalms, not to talk about a group of people alive at a certain time, but to talk about a certain kind of people. This is not the only instance of it. We've seen it at several points, such as Psalm 14:5, where there's a reference made to the God being with the generation of the righteous. So I think this generation is another way to talk about the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman, this generation of those who seek God, God is with the generation of the righteous, and somehow God makes them like the righteous man. And on this side of the cross, praise God, what a blessing to live on this side of the cross. We know how this works. We know, I mean, it was in the call to worship this morning. The Lord Jesus offered up himself and he cleansed our defiled consciences. And he made us new so that our sin is transferred to him and his righteousness is given to us. God made him who knew no sin, that's Jesus, to be sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, this is what we're offering you. All you need to do is turn away from all that stuff that'll never satisfy you and repudiate that and say, I want this. I want Jesus. I want the righteousness of Jesus to count for me. I want his ability to enter into God's holy place to enable me to enter into God's holy place. If you want to talk about the end of verse 6, those who seek the face of the God of Jacob, we can do that later. If you've got an updated NAS, we can discuss that. Bottom line, there's a group of people seeking God, and that group of people is the people of God. In verses 7 through 10, this is really surprising. What's surprising here is that it's like in verse 3, the question is being asked, who is the one who's going to come? And in verses 7 through 10, the answer is, the one who's going to come is the Lord himself. It's Yahweh who's going to come. Now, with the question, verse 3, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord and who shall stand in his holy place? And then in verse 7, we start reading about these gates and these ancient doors. I think it's natural to think either in terms of the gates or the doors of Jerusalem, or maybe the gates and doors of the temple itself in particular. But again, you know, we've been asking about this, who is this righteous man who's going to come? And then within this same psalm, David starts talking about the Lord himself, who's going to scale the height and stand in the sacred spot. And yet, in verses 3 through 5, this figure who can do this, he's distinguished from the Lord, isn't he? I mean, look at verse 5. He'll receive a blessing from the Lord. So he's somehow, I think in verses 7 through 10, identified with Yahweh. And yet, the guy that entered was distinguished from Yahweh. Once again, we have this privilege of living on this side of the incarnation. Praise God. And we understand how this... I don't know if David had all this worked out. I don't know how David conceptualized the relationship between Yahweh, the God of Israel, and the future king who would come from his line. Maybe he thought something like, well, I think the future king will be a new Adam. He'll be the image and likeness of God. And like nobody else who's ever lived before, he'll be the representative of God on earth. But if you had said, do you think he's going to be God become man? I think that may have short-circuited some processes in his brain. The Lord, Yahweh, has been heralded as king prior to this in the Psalms, Psalm 5:2, Psalm 10:16, and yet what we have here seems different because, as I've said, verses 3 through 6 seem to anticipate a man entering, and now verse 7, it's the Lord himself. This passage is awesome. What you get is this restatement with these variations. And the restatement of these simple and urgent imperatives. Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors. It brings about this crescendo effect. It's like the herald is so thrilled with the good news that at long last the king, the high king, is coming. He can't stop shouting. He keeps repeating the call. Lift up your heads. Be lifted up. And he personifies the gates and the doors. It's like the gates, they've been there so long waiting that their heads have drooped in slumber. And he sees this. He sees these doors, these long closed doors. And I would submit to you that these gates and these ancient doors may talk about this place that's been locked shut, barring any human entrance from maybe like the beginning of time. So I would suggest that maybe we should think of a cherubim with a flaming sword standing at the entrance to these gates. And these gates that have gone to sleep, they've been waiting so long, he now cries out to them that they lift up their heads. And be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. And that statement in verse 7 is going to be repeated in verse 9. But first we've got verse 8 where he says, who is this King of glory? And the answer is Yahweh, the Lord. And then he describes the Lord as this mighty man of valor, this victorious warrior. The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. It's like he returns to his holy place, his home, after having gone out and won the victory. And then the herald is repeating the cry. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? Yahweh of hosts. When we sing in A Mighty Fortress is Our God, Lord Sabaoth, his name. Do we still have that in the version that we sing? Yeah, well, we ought to put it back in there. Lord, no offense, Matt, I love you. I love what you do. Lord Sabaoth. Sabaoth is a transliteration of the Hebrew that's translated here, hosts. And Lord is Yahweh of hosts. Hosts means armies. So what this is envisioning is Yahweh at the head of an army coming to these gates that after all this time are now going to be thrown open so that everyone can enter. The generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. I think it's the same dynamic. The righteous man in verses 3 through 5 who's going to be able to enter is Yahweh, who's going to lead the hosts, who are the generation of the righteous. Given, you know, the broad story of the Bible, it's almost like the whole thing is covered here, isn't it? This is the whole story of the Bible. Man being banished from God's presence because of his transgression, and then God himself opening the way. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Anyone who turns from sin and trusts in Christ can be added to that army. And we've been talking, as we've been considering these Psalms, about how David can be speaking out of his own experience and yet anticipating the one who is to come. Does that work here? I think maybe. Maybe we could think of something like David leading the ark into Jerusalem at the head of that great throng of worshipers. And maybe you remember that Uriah, on the first attempt, was struck dead by God's holiness. But then they successfully brought God's presence in the ark into Jerusalem. And maybe on the basis of that, David is envisioning this future situation where a king of comprehensive, not relative, righteousness is going to boldly enter God's presence because of his unblemished life. And this righteous king, because of the way he's lived and because of the war he fought and won, he has made many to be accounted righteous in the language of Isaiah 53:11. He's inspired the seed of the woman, the generation of those who seek God, to live like he lives, to follow his example, such that when the king comes, he comes with all his people. What words do you use to rejoice and exult over the fact that the hands of Jesus are innocent and the heart of Jesus is pure? And how are we going to begin to render praise to the one who had the right to enter into the very presence of the Father, ascending the mount and entering the holy place, not just to stand, the author of Hebrews says, but even to take his seat? And this mercy and power and goodness that flow from the achievement, the accomplishment. He bore our sins. He was crushed for our iniquities. He made many to be accounted righteous so that we're not only justified but transformed from one degree of glory to another into his own image. One day, the King of glory, Yahweh of hosts, the divine warrior will come at last. The gates will be commanded to lift up their heads. The ancient doors will swing wide. And the good shepherd will see all his sheep safely to pasture. Let's pray. Father, we worship you. And we feel how inadequate our thoughts and our words and our songs are to the greatness and the glory of what you've done. But we would render them to you. We would bring our humble attempts, and we would ask you to bless and sanctify them, receive them, and add the blessing of your presence to them, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.